Gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another opportunity to feast on the bread of life, to draw near to you through your Son, through our faith in your Word, and through the enabling, empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that he will open the eyes of our understanding this evening, that we will be strengthened with power in the inner man, that we will be enabled to first comprehend the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ, and then to demonstrate it in our life. Make us today a little more like him. Bring us a little further along that way that always leads to truth that results in life, and it's all found in the person of your Son. Let him be the central focus of everything that I say, everything that we do today, that he might receive praise, honor, and glory. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our coming mighty champion. How we long for that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, we had a statement last night in verse 14 of great significance. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I'm not going to go back and take the time to review all of the things that are involved in the grammar and the language, but I just want to emphasize that what Paul's talking about here is not that by following him we're born again. It's that those who are born again, those who are believers, new creatures in Christ, who make it a habit to be guided and led by the Holy Spirit, they are going to bear the family resemblance. This is how the word sons is used here. It means a reflection of your Heavenly Father. You are going to look more and more like your Heavenly Father. You are going to reflect more and more your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to have a family likeness as you get in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God. Spirit of God speaks in a still small voice. But to those who have ears to hear and those who make it a daily habit to listen and be attentive, that voice is unmistakable. And we need, as never before, in the time you and I are living in, to know the voice of the Spirit and to be able to separate the voice of the Spirit from all of the other voices that clamor for our attention. I urge you, based on this passage, to make it a habit to listen, to be attentive, to ask God to give you the sensitivity to be able to discern the voice of the Spirit, because the enemy likes to try to imitate that voice, but to those who are lovers, though one may be skilled at imitation, they can never imitate the voice of the one you love. You know that voice. And no one else can imitate it. So I want you to, if you have a sheet of paper, jot down just a few things on being led by the Holy Spirit. How can I know I'm being led by the Holy Spirit? Six things. Number one, I can know that the leading of the Holy Spirit is possible. I can know that this is a potential for my life because Jesus Christ promised that the leading of the Spirit would be available to you and me. Based on the authority of Jesus Christ, I can know that the Spirit of God will lead me. John 14:26, John 16:13. Secondly, I can know that the Holy Spirit is leading me if I am coming often to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is going to lead me to God's Word. John 16 and verse 13 again. He, when he has come, will guide you into the truth. And again, we come back to that verse in John 14:6 that we started with. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You can't just come immediately to the life. He's speaking there not only of eternal life, but he's talking about abundant life. If I want to have that abundant life, I have to choose the way. And that's a choice I have to make every day, many, many times a day. If I choose to follow the way, it's going to lead me to the truth, and the truth is going to produce in me the life. And it all comes from the vine, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't heard me say this before, I want to emphasize it again. I think one of the most important passages for Christians to understand is John 13 through 17. The upper room discourse is the foundation of every epistle Paul wrote. Every epistle of John. Again and again and again, the ideas, the thoughts, the concepts come right back to what Jesus spoke of in the upper room discourse. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. That's our third point. The Spirit of God will lead me to prayer. The Spirit of God will lead me to pray. Now, I don't personally spend hours in prayer. There are times when things are intense, when I'm going through great pressures, that I may spend quite a bit of time. But you know what prayer is to me? It's a running conversation. I'm praying all day long. I'm driving down the road, I'm praying. I'm out for a walk. I'm working out, whatever I'm doing. I'm thinking of people. I'm praying for people. And I'm convinced that the more spiritual my prayers are, the more the Holy Spirit is really in control in my prayers are going to contain less requests for me and more requests for other people. What I have to say to God regarding me is, thank you and thy will be done. That pretty much covers anything I need. What I pray for others is those that are struggling, those that are hurting, those that are going through difficulties. I can spend a lot of time in those areas. So keep your prayers a running conversation. Romans 8:26-28. Could I just point something out that you may have never seen, and I realize I'm already taking more time on this than I intended. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That word ought is not only a word of obligation, but it's also in the imperative. We ought to be praying. That's what he's saying. Then he says, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Without going into all of the grammatical reasons for this, let me just suggest a thought to you that may be a new thought. The Holy Spirit only intercedes when you pray. Think about that. God the Holy Spirit intercedes in your behalf only when you're praying. Now, we also read later of Jesus' intercession, and that's nonstop. He intercedes for us before the throne of grace. But when we want the intercession of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be praying. That's one of the reasons why he places so much emphasis on this. No prayer, no intercession. And then Christians wonder why things don't turn out well in their life. Fourth, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you and I to be a witness for Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 26 and 27, when he has come, he will be a witness. And Jesus said, and you also will be witnesses to me. John 15, 26 and 27, and John 16, 8 through 11. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he explains and amplifies what he means by those things. Fifth, if I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, he's going to lead me to build up the faith of other people, to edify other people. You don't have to be a pastor teacher. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a missionary. All you have to do is be an active child of God, living an effective spiritual life. God did not design his family to work in isolation. The end of May, Memorial Day weekend, I'm doing a conference in Denver, Colorado on the book of Ephesians. I'm looking at Ephesians in a way that I've never looked at Ephesians before. And I'm convinced that the key thought in the book of Ephesians is found there in chapter 3, where he says, I bow my knees to the Father from whom the whole family, familia, is the Latin word that's used, in heaven and on earth is named. And in chapter 1, he addresses the family as adopted sons. And in chapter 2, he addresses the family as a new man, a new creature in Christ. In chapter 3, he addresses the family in a different way. In chapter 4, a different way. In chapter 5, a different way. In chapter 6, a different way. God loves his family. And like any father, he wants his family to be united. And he wants his family to have a care and concern for each other. And therefore, if God the Holy Spirit is leading my life, I am going to care about the lives of other people. And I am going to be involved to the extent that I can without intruding, without imposing, without getting in other people's way. But in whatever way I can be involved in the life of believers around me, I'm going to be doing something to build up their faith. And finally, 6. If the Spirit of... Oh, let me give you the passage there. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 7. To edify, to build up the faith of other people. Point 6, if the Spirit of God is leading me, I'm going to be building my marriage and my family. If you're not married, build your family. You didn't crawl out of a rock somewhere. You have a mom, you have a dad, you have a brother, a sister, you have a cousin, a relative. And again, if nothing else, you've got members of the family of God. Build up the family. God is very concerned about the family. Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4. Very interesting, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, the responsibilities of the wife, the responsibilities of the husband, and then he gets down to the end and he says, this is a great mystery. Most of us who are married can say, yeah, you're right there. But he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. And it's very interesting because he didn't just start talking about the mystery when he started talking about marriage. He started talking about the mystery in chapter 1. So once again, he's reinforcing a thought there. This mystery that you and I are a part of, this amazing story, this fairy tale that is more true than reality. Fairy tales are all built on an element of truth out of real life. Why is it that in all the fairy tales you have a damsel in distress or a child in distress? You have a hero of some kind. You have a battle that's being fought. Why? Because those are elements of day-to-day life. If God has placed you and I on the stage of history to play a part in the greatest epic story that has ever been told, and it's more real than all of those fairy tales that I loved so much as a kid. Jack and the Beanstalk, man, I want to be Jack. I want to be Jack the Giant Killer. But then I became a Christian, got into the Word of God and read the story of David, and I found a guy that was more real than Jack and the Beanstalk. And he was a giant killer. He was also a little guy. Gave great encouragement to me. The point is, God's record is still being written. You don't have to go back into the days of David to be one of the mighty men. God is calling men to be mighty men today. All you have to do is measure up. All you have to do is take your stand. All you have to do is fight your battle. Or you can drift. You just go through life and let whatever happens, happen. But that's not why you're here. You're here to accept a challenge. You're here to aim at an aspiration. And that aspiration is encompassed in the whole idea of biblical chivalry. What is it? There is a war to be fought. God is calling for volunteers. God is calling for heroes to stand in the gap. And you are the person He has called somewhere, in some situation, in some condition, in some relationship with other people, to be the one who takes a stand and gives courage and hope and confidence and conviction to those around you. How can you make personal preparation? 3 things. By the way, when I see miserable people, I always know why they're miserable. I don't know why this thought comes to me. Miserable people have no purpose in life. I understand why people blow their brains out. The lives many people are living, they might as well blow their brains out. Because they're not living a worthwhile life. A few years back, self-esteem became the big thing, and I loved what my dad used to say. He was pretty much straightforward, hardcore, said it as he saw it, and he said, how can you esteem something that's not worthy of esteem? How can you have self-esteem when there's nothing in you that is of any value? If you want to have self-esteem, don't coddle yourself and try to surround yourself with people saying, I'm okay, you're okay. Oh, you're very good. Yes, you're doing, you know. Stand up. Become something worthy of respect and honor and nobility. And that is within the reach of every single one of us. Spiritual heroics are not only within the reach of every single one of us, it's the plan of God for your life. Every child of God that is born into the family of God is a new creature in Christ, and you have been created for greatness, not mediocrity. So how can we prepare? Three things. Point one, do hard things. Choose the hard path. Choose the difficult path. Luke 9:23, we started with it last night. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. That sounds to me like a pretty hard course of training. But that's what the Christian life is. Do hard things. Ask yourself this question. Am I right now in my life aiming at something that seems too big for me? If you're not, you should be. Ask this question. Do I every day do something hard? If not, you're missing out. You should have in your mind a plan of action where every single day you're going to do something hard. Maybe mentally hard, maybe emotionally hard, maybe physically hard, but do something hard every day. Don't live for the comfort. Live for the challenge. Do hard things. Number two, get in shape. America is one of the most out of shape countries in the world. I'm not just talking physically here. We're out of shape mentally. We're slack. We're lazy. We're apathetic. We're indifferent. We're out of shape physically. The reason we're out of shape physically is because we're out of shape mentally. Do hard things. I had a lady back when I was pastoring in Arkansas, and she said to me, you know, I keep trying to get in shape and get a little more fit. And she said, I walk a mile every day. She said, I can't understand why it's not working. And she said, why doesn't walking a mile every day get easier? And I said, well, I can tell you how to make walking a mile easier. And she said, how? And I said, start walking too. That wasn't the answer she wanted. I said, if you start walking too every day, a mile will be easy. We need to get ourselves first spiritually, and then mentally, and then physically. You never know when the life of someone may depend on your fitness. You don't care? Watch somebody die next to you an agonizing, horrible death. All of a sudden, you'll care. If you could have done one thing to spare that person, that child, and you know what? It's too late when it happens to say, oh, if only I had been a little bit more prepared. If only I could have acted quicker. If only I hadn't been so shocked by the horrible violence that happened around me that I was just frozen in place. Some people freeze, some people act. What makes the difference? Some are fit, some are not. Some think about it, some don't. Imagine the most horrible thing you can imagine. Prepare for it. That's a hard thing every day. What's the worst thing you can imagine happening to you? What's the worst thing you can imagine happening to your child? You better start thinking about it and preparing for it. And you don't prepare to accept it. You prepare to prevent it. Like these guys right here. If you haven't seen this picture, have a look at it. Because these things do happen. You know what we're taught to do in this country? Oh, it'll never happen to me. You know, that happens to other people. I live my life every day saying, it's going to happen to me and it could be today. It's going to happen to my wife. It's going to happen to my grandkids. It could be today. And if I have any opportunity to prevent it, it will not happen. You say, I don't like thinking that way. It makes me uncomfortable. That's why it's hard things. Do hard things. Get in shape. And third, which really I've already covered, anticipate and prepare for hard things. Expect it to happen because it's going to happen. You know what I hear all the time from people? I have a very dear friend, Nick Bacon. I ask you to pray for him. Most of you know him. Nick's going through throat cancer. He's on his way out. He said, don't worry, when I get up there, I'll set up a perimeter. But it's still hard. I know a lot of people around this country right now that are battling cancer. But you know what I often hear when terrible things happen to people? I never thought this would happen to me. I don't want to be heartless, and I don't want to hurt them anymore. They're already battling with enough, but I always feel like asking, why did you never expect this? Why did you never, at some point in your life, say, this can happen to me? I have a friend who's going through this. You know what? That could happen to me. I have a friend whose wife went through the most horrible thing a woman can go through. You know what? That could happen to me. How would I deal with it? Go kill the guy first. And then comfort and build up your wife. Now you know I wouldn't do that, right? You want to do hard things, get Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, and read it. Find a book on someone that went through the Hanoi Hilton and read it and say, if that happened to me, how would I handle it? Because you don't know what hard things may be coming in your life. And they may be harder than anything you ever dreamed of, so you better start dreaming and expecting and anticipating the worst. So that when it happens, you're not saying, I never thought this would happen to me. Yeah, I thought about it. When I thought about it, I thought about how I deal with it. Now it's happened. I got to deal with it. Makes life a lot easier. Spirit of God will lead you to do these things because the Spirit of God knows reality. It's the Spirit of God that wrote this book for us. It's the Spirit of God that tells us the story of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God who doesn't pull any punches when it talks about the world in which we live and the evil that is constantly encroaching on our lives. It was the Spirit of God that led the apostles to go out and to have an impact on the world. 11 men plus one, the apostle Paul, the greatest of all of them. And why was Paul the greatest? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He was the greatest because he labored more than all the rest of them. Paul did hard things. Why was he the kind of man he was? He chose to do hard things. And then you know what he did? He got beheaded. And we have compounds right here in the United States of America, and for some reason they didn't never get raided, where they are teaching classes to people about how to take your head off. The fine art of beheading an infidel. That's going on right in this country. Watch the beheading of, what was the guy's name, Pearl, the guy that, what was it? Daniel?
Pearl.
Right. Daniel Pearl. Watch it and say, if I was there, what would I do? What would I do? Could I handle it? Could I face it? Would I be blind with terror? Or would my eyes be fixed on eternity? Let's go to the book of Ruth and get away from all these morbid thoughts. You know, I hate to have to say it, but I know there are people that are listening to me that are saying, you know what, it'll never happen, and they're probably the ones it's going to happen to. Because life surprises you. People often say, why would God let this happen to me? Probably because you didn't prepare for it. Maybe as a wake-up call. Maybe as a challenge to get serious about life. Maybe to get you to stop thinking about yourself and living your whole life for what you want to eat, how you want to feel, some comfort that you desire. To get you to forget yourself and think about somebody else. Maybe so, I don't know. In your sheet on page 8, you have the origin of biblical chivalry. I'm not going to go back through that. Page 9, the chivalrous man. I love a couple of these quotes. Walter Clifford Miller says, Frederick Barbarossa knighted peasants who displayed personal bravery on the field of battle. I love that because that's how my family came to be. The first Cunningham was a Viking. He got kicked out of Iceland. He was too wild for him. You know, the word outlaw originated in Iceland. He was outlawed. They booted him out. He went to Scotland. Landed in Scotland just at the time when the Scots were beginning a battle with the English. He thought, well, might as well get in on this fight. And so he fought in the battle. and as a result was given the land of the district of Cunningham. And he took that name. He was given a seal, which I wear on my arm. It's 1,000 years old. So here's a guy who was totally worthless. And yet he became the head of a family that when John Knox was preaching throughout the length and breadth of Scotland, and that he had to have defenders to protect him because there were people trying to kill him, my clan was called the defender of the faith. I take that as a great honor, but you know what? It means nothing if I don't live up to it. I have a lot of bad guys in my family lineage. We all have pirates and outlaws and good guys and bad guys, drunkards, prostitutes. Patrick Cunningham went around Ireland dressed as a priest making a collection for a bogus children's home, orphanage, took the money and then started a revolution. So I got all the bad guys there too. Prostitutes, pimps, thieves, got them all. Listen, your family line doesn't mean anything unless you make your name mean something. What is your name going to mean to the kids and the grandkids or the cousins or whatever that you leave behind? What are you going to hand them? Something they can be proud of? Or are they going to say, yeah, I remember Grandpa. All he did was drink and watch TV. It's not the kind of heritage I want to leave my grandkids. I want them just a little bit afraid of me. I want them to think, you know, I remember him, man, he was wild. I mean, he was an old goat and he was still wild. That's the way it ought to be, I think. But also very kind and very gentle. A word to the ladies at the bottom of page 9. Loyalty, courtesy, liberality, and justice were the virtues essential to the character of a woman warrior in the days of chivalry. This is not just for guys. There were women that went to battle. There were women who put on the armor and went and fought the enemy. During the later Middle Ages, women were admitted as members of certain orders of chivalry. Florine, the daughter of the Duke of Burgundy, fought bravely in the Crusades. Certainly, too, there's Joan of Arc, France's greatest heroine, whose bravery was legendary. And she was 19 years old. She turned the tide of battle and freed the French, was then captured by the English. The French king refused to pay a bounty and buy her freedom, and therefore she was burned at the stake. She was the heretic that became a saint. That's one of the books that I have on her. Ladies, if you look in the middle of page 10, here is the story for you. As under the bow the cord is, so under man is woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Though she draws him, yet she follows. Each useless without the other. Longfellow from Hiawatha. Probably one of the most beautiful descriptions. I got to take this. Could be Nan. Hello. Hey, Nan. How you doing? Hey, I got about 60 or 70 people who want to say hi.
Hi. I love you.
What's going on? Okay. You're there. Everything's going well. You call me whenever you can. Okay. Good enough. Well, I'm in the middle of Bible class. That's all right. I was just talking about chivalrous women. I just read the poem about the bow and the cord. So that's us. All right. I don't want to get too mushy here. I got 100 people watching me. You're a champ, man. Oh, is it your phone? Okay. All right, will do. Love you, Nan. You stand firm, okay? Okay, bye. Thanks for putting up with that. Now I can turn it off.
Book of Ruth.
That's my champ, my treasure. I look at her and she makes me feel so small. I'm serious. I feel so inadequate, unworthy, undeserving, and very, very happy. Book of Ruth, which if you turn to page 12 on the bottom of that page, just skip over the call to chivalry. We're going to cover that tomorrow morning. Ruth chapter 1, and I have about 15 minutes to try to get through Ruth chapter 1. I've tried to put as much as I can on these pages for you so that you can go back over it and review. I'm not going to cover everything, but I do want you to get a picture here. If you look at the beginning of this story in the first three verses, it says, "Now it came to pass." Whenever you see the phrase, "it came to pass," or "it so happened," which is going to come up in the next chapter, just realize something. It's not accidental. It's not saying this just so happened or this is just accidental. It's saying the hand of God is moving in the affairs of men and therefore it happened. It's talking about the providence of God. So it just so happened at a period of time that a man and a woman met that brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the great-grandmother of David and in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So it just so happened in the days when the judges ruled. What kind of days were the days when the judges ruled? Judges 21:25, it was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of darkness, of violence, of brutality, of warfare, of rape, of plunder, of butchery, of slaughter, of some of the most horrible things you can imagine. Most commentators believe the book of Ruth took place during the time of Gideon. Gideon was so terrified of the marauding Midianites that he was beating out his wheat in the wine vat so he could hide. That's when this happened, this story. A time very much like the time you and I are entering into. So good things happen in bad times. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Why? There's a famine in the land. God is disciplining Israel, and therefore he tries to outrun the discipline of God. This guy dies. His sons die. Why? We read it last night, Romans chapter 8. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to die, folks. You can't outrun it. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. Self-centered living leads to premature death. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of his sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left with her two sons. Just stop right there and let me tell you a few things that are wrong with this guy. Number one, he forgot his heritage. He is an Israelite. And as an Israelite, he was called to glorify Jehovah Elohim. Number two, he forgot who he was. His name is Elimelech. Elimelech. Eli, my God. Melech is king. My God is king, but I'm going to disobey him and live life on my terms. Fine, you're going to die. The most dangerous thing that can happen to you and I is to name the name of Jesus Christ, to casually and glibly say, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ," and then try to live life on our terms. You will die. Unless God's gracious enough to you, as He was with me, as He has been with many who are in this room, to bear with you patiently until you come around. But see, He knows whether you're going to come around or not. How come some die and God lets others get restored? Because He knew they'd get restored and He knew the others weren't going to turn around. He just took them out of their own misery and out of being misery to everybody else. This guy not only forgot his own heritage and forgot his own name, he failed his family. He brought the most miserable, horrible conditions conceivable to his family. He failed his wife as a leader, he failed his sons as an example, and he led them into misery. Not a very nice guy. Fourth, he denied his home. his abiding place. Your abiding place is Jesus Christ. His abiding place was Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Judah means praise. He left the house of bread and praise to go to Moab, a place that was cursed by God. You say, well, it doesn't really matter the decisions you make. Oh, really? He went to Moab, and the next thing he did, not only did he get out of line, he stayed out of line. Notice the little phrase, he remained there. They went just for a short time. They went just to sojourn. But the problem is, once he got off track, he never turned around and came back. He stayed. As a result, he died. The last thing that is an expression of his failure is that he passed on to his sons the same attitude to life he had, and the result is both of them died. See, we have to look into the story and put two and two together and understand, why is this happening? Just like we have to look at our own life and say, why is this happening? Everything has a reason. Everything has a cause and effect. And our job as children of God, enlightened by the Spirit of God, is to look at life and discern. And discernment means I am able to separate fact from fiction. I am able to understand reality from fantasy. And I can't be bought off by all of the false explanations for why life is miserable. If your life is miserable today, go look in a mirror. You're looking at the person that's making you miserable. You can't blame your mom, you can't blame your dad, you can't blame God. You can only blame you. Because your life can be rich. Your life can be full. Your life can be effective and powerful and purposeful and everything else. But your choices have killed you. Got to give this to you. It's the ladder of life. Attitude, priorities, decisions, actions, results. There's a story of life right there. If you don't like what life tastes like here, you better go back and check your attitude. Now here's the neat thing. I'm diverting again, but I have to do this. See, one of the reasons I don't follow my notes much, I don't know what I'm going to teach till I stand up. And that's when I start hearing this little whisper in my ear. This may be for the young people more than anybody else. But us adults need to figure this out too. The Bible is black and white. It's very black and white. Because the Bible tells us there are only two attitudes possible to any human being. Arrogance and humility. That's it. It's very simple. It's not like you have to choose between 150 different attitudes. There are two: arrogance and humility. And there are only two kinds of priorities. One is earthly and temporal, and one is spiritual. And you can either have the worldly priority or you can have the spiritual priority, but there are no others. And there's only two kinds of decisions. There are wise and foolish decisions. The whole book of Proverbs is written to tell you that there are only two kinds of decisions you can make. You can be wise, you can be a fool. It's your choice. You want to be a fool? You want to be a clown? You want to be Ronald McDonald in heaven? You can do that. Or you can live a life that matters. There's only two kinds of actions. Right and wrong. That's it. I mean, we love to tell ourselves with all of our plurality and all of our multiculturalism and all of our philosophy that, you know, there's this whole wide range. No, the Bible says it's real simple. It's right and left. You have two hands. Two hands are designed to tell you. You can go one way or the other. I love the story of Alice in Wonderland when she comes to the crossroads and she doesn't know. Shall I go left? Shall I go right? Shall I go left? Shall I go right? Cheshire Cat sitting up in the tree says, what's the matter, little girl? Why are you crying? She says, I don't know which to choose. He said, "Where do you want to go?" She said, "I don't know." He said, "Then it doesn't really matter, does it?" There's only two kinds of results in life, folks: blessing and cursing. That's it. Your life is either blessed or your life is cursed. And it's not because of your mom and dad or where you were born or what happened to you that you have no control over that made you a victim for the rest of your life. It's you making choices. When God created man in His own image, He placed within man the greatest power that He ever gave to any creature. It's called the power of decision. That power is more potent than a nuclear bomb. And all through history, it has blessed people to the highest degrees of blessing, and it has cursed people to the highest degrees of cursing. Whole nations, like this nation. This nation is going broke, and there's no reason for it. Except one: arrogant leaders with wrong priorities, making foolish decisions, producing wrong actions that are bringing cursing on this country. And like Elimelech, you and I are to blame if we're a part of it. Why was there a famine in Israel? Because Israel turned away from God. Elimelech is a good example of why there was a famine. He is personally responsible for the judgment that was falling on his nation. You and I are personally responsible for how things are going in the United States of America because we have all bought into the life of comfort and prosperity. And we stopped doing hard things. So God's given us a chance to do hard things again. And it's going to be harder than we can imagine. There's the story of life. You can write it on the palm of your hand. And you read through it and you say, "There's my road map. Which am I going to choose today? Choose this day whom you'll serve." But always remember, especially young people, remember this. Once you make a decision, you make your decision today, tomorrow your decision is going to make you. It's a great power. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away. I have 4 minutes. Look what happens. Verse 4. They took wives of the women of Moab. Who did? Mahlon and Chilion. What do their names mean? Mahlon means wimpy. Chilion means weepy. Names are significant in the Old Testament. There's a reason this one guy was sickly, and there's a reason the other guy was always depressed. One guy was always sick, the other guy was always depressed. They lived up to their names. So Wimpy and Weepy took wives of Moab. You know what? God prohibited intermarriage with the Moabites. But this is how Dad lived, so I'm going to live like Dad, and I'm just going to be a dud. So what happened? After they took wives, one named Orpah and one named Ruth. By the way, Orpah means young and vigorous. Who doesn't want to marry a young, vigorous woman, right? The guy's priorities were off. Ruth means friend, nurturer. Any Ruths in here? It's my mom's name. Every time she left, I always said, "My dad's ruthless." And after they've already suffered the judgment they've suffered, they stayed there another 10 years. I mean, how dumb do you have to be? One step after another of going the wrong way and the wrong way and the wrong way. And you remember the verse there in Exodus 20 and verse 5, tucked right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments, that says, "The sins of the father will be visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation." Boy, that makes a good excuse, doesn't it? My dad and granddad sinned, I'm suffering. But don't forget that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, right in there, he says, "When you were redeemed from the futile way of life of your fathers." Your fathers may have been the biggest dirt bags that ever came down the track, but when you come to Christ, you have a chance to turn that around and make your name a name to be proud of. a name that will be honored throughout all eternity, because as I told you yesterday, by the time we finish this story, we're going to see a man and a woman whose names are going to be emblazoned in the halls of eternity, and there's going to be another guy whose name is left out. What's in a name? Well, nothing if it's blotted out. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion died. Who would have expected that? So the woman survived, her two sons and her husband. And you get to the end of chapter 1 in a horrible, horrible time of history. Listen, the very fact there was a famine on, you can't even imagine what famine is like. I'm down to 1 minute and 30 seconds. I saw famine one day in India when I pulled in on a train into a place called Vishakhapatnam, and the train is stopped at the train station. There's a little boy eating a rice ball about that big around. That was probably his only meal that day. A rice ball that was wrapped in a leaf. He ate the rice ball sitting on a stone bench, and after he got done, he took the leaf and wiped his mouth and threw it down and walked away. Before he was 10 yards away, a very filthy, dirty, disheveled woman, very skinny, came running over and bent down, picked up a few grains of rice, stuck them in her mouth, and ate the leaf to get the grease off of it. When she walked away, a man that was skinnier than her, this guy looked like he was nothing but a leaf in the wind, came running over because she had left 3 grains of rice that he picked up and put in his mouth. You ever been hungry? You and I don't even know what hunger is all about. But we are going to learn. And we better be prepared. Let's pray, take a break, come back, give you a chance to have a coffee and maybe charge yourself up and get some energy. Father, thanks for your grace. Bless the study. Bless our understanding. Bless our application to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.